many stories about church life over the course of my ministry and life in Baptist churches in general. My dad got saved in 1980, and we've been in a Baptist church ever since. He got saved through the ministry of a Baptist church, and we've been in one ever since. Diane and I, when we were first married, weren't as faithful as we should have been over the course of those first few years. But we've always been a part of a Baptist church, and I've been in the ministry now since 1997 is when I surrendered to preach, and 1999 is when I first joined the staff at Brother Sparks' church. So I've heard a lot of tales from Baptist churches in particular. And one funny tale, and it's a true story, involves the First Baptist Church of Clute, Texas, which was pastored by Brother Duane Fye. Now, here in Kentucky, you would say Duane, but in Texas, it was Duane Fye. And his brother was Finus Fye, who was also a member, still is a member of Rogers Baptist Church, my home church there in Texas. Well, First Baptist Church of Clute had a plumbing problem. Brother Ronnie, it's not just us who have plumbing problems. First Baptist Church of Clute did too. And a man named Duffy had just been saved, had recently been saved, recently been baptized by Brother Duane, and was a new member of this church. And he told Brother Fye, he said, "I can't sing. Obviously, I can't teach a class, but there's one thing I can do is I can fix the plumbing. And if the church ever has a plumbing problem," he was a plumber by trade, "if the church ever has a plumbing problem, you call me and I'll be there as soon as possible." Well, as is often the case, the paying jobs take precedence over the freebies, right? Don't say amen. I don't want to hear anybody say amen to that. But that's what often happens. The paying jobs take precedence over the freebies. And the church's plumbing problem was still a problem. And I loved how Brother Duane handled the issue. He sent Duffy a note that simply read, Luke 7:19, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Duffy's wife said that her husband, when he received that note, he stayed up almost the entire night searching the scriptures for a response. And he settled on Hebrews 10:36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now, why am I telling you that tale, which is not a tall tale, it's a true story, it happened, I know these people. Why am I telling you that? Because I'm preaching tonight from Luke chapter 7, verses 19, really through 28, and verse 19 is what Brother Duane had sent him. And it's I thought this morning, after this morning's message from Mark chapter 6 about Herod Antipas imprisoning John the Baptist, this would be a great dovetail message to go along with that. We learned this morning, or some of you may have been reminded, why John was in Herod's prison. And that's because he was preaching the truth to those in the palace the same as he did to those in the wilderness. He said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That got him thrown in jail. It eventually got him beheaded. And we studied that this morning from Mark chapter 6. It's a great story of courage and faithfulness and boldness. The interesting thing about Luke 7:19-28 is that it is a sobering statement made by a struggling saint. We get a view of John the Baptist and how he felt and thought at times while he was in that dungeon. And it's very helpful. I think it's very helpful to us. So let's read, and instead of me reading the whole text, we'll just break it down in sections as I work my way through it. Basically, there are going to be three aspects to this sermon tonight, and the first one is a message from John, and we see that in Luke 7, verse 19. "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, as we know from this morning, Herod Antipas had jailed John, and John was in Herod's dungeon. I mean that literally. He was in a dungeon. And by this point, he may have been incarcerated for many months, maybe even close to a year. This is a man who had broken the 400 years of prophetic silence with his bold preaching. So when you're in Malachi and Malachi ends, I'll probably read a little bit of that here in just a bit. But let me go ahead and do so now. Malachi, at the end of it, says, Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And that, from that moment until John came preaching in the wilderness, was 400 years of prophetic silence. It doesn't mean God was on a holiday. It doesn't mean God wasn't at work. It doesn't mean any of that. But there was no word, no new word in that sense from God for 400 years, not in a prophetic way. And his birth, while not a virgin birth as Jesus's was, his birth was still momentous, because you had Elizabeth and Zacharias, these two who were past the normal age for bearing children, and yet she became pregnant and gave birth to this son, John. And you remember that whole incident where Zacharias was struck mute while he was serving in the temple. And then when Elizabeth gave birth to John, all the family around there, being as helpful as family usually are, "We'll tell you what to name the child. It's got to be a family name. That's always what we do in our family." And she said, "No, we're not going to name him a family name." And then Zacharias wrote down on a tablet, "His name is John." And at that moment, he was able to speak again because the angel told him that he would name him John. So we're not, it wasn't an immaculate conception. It wasn't something on that level, but this was a momentous birth. John the Baptist, he alone, at this point of revelation, at this point in the revelation of God's work of redemption, he alone had the authority to baptize believers. You know, that authority was passed on to the institution of the church, the local churches, at the Great Commission. And we see Jesus, the church that Jesus started, doing that. Not that Jesus himself baptized, but that early church that he led did. But at this point, only John the Baptist had God's authority to baptize believers. He was the God-appointed and the God-anointed herald of the promised Messiah. I'm rehearsing all that for you because I want you to know he's in a dungeon. This courageous preacher, he was consumed with a desire to glorify God. He proclaimed the word of God. He declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when folks began to follow Christ, he proclaimed, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." And a little bit later in John chapter 3, he reminded us that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the message that he lived to proclaim. This is why Jesus called him a burning and shining light in John 5:35. And now this burning and shining light was unjustly imprisoned, not because of criminal activity, not because he overstepped his bounds legally or whatever else. He was unjustly imprisoned because and due to his godly behavior. And John was in a dungeon, but he was also in a dungeon of doubt. Though his disciples, or through his disciples, he sent a message to Jesus, a question that revealed the doubts with which he was struggling. "Are you he that should come? Or do we look for another?" He's struggling. This man's ministry had been one giant exclamation mark. I'm not going to take the time to walk back through that, but you can look that up at the beginning of the gospel accounts. I mean, he comes on the scene preaching and is just doing a marvelous job, and people are flocking to where he's at. One gigantic exclamation mark. But now there is this gnawing question mark. Are you he that should come, or look we for another? John the Baptist, the bold preacher that we've already described, is now expressing doubt in the Christ he proclaimed. That brings us face to face with the reality of doubt. We need to understand this. This is real. John wasn't the first doubter. Do you think he was? And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers doubting. Don't forget the title of the message, Devout Doubt. Of course, every unbeliever is a doubter. That's a given. But we're talking about believers who are struggling with doubt specifically. And that's a real thing. Abraham doubted. God said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You and Sarah will have a son, and from him you won't even be able to number your descendants. They'll be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham and Sarah began to doubt that. In fact, they doubted to the point that they took matters into their own hands. And that was an awful mistake. They were wrong in doing that. Moses ran ahead of God's timetable. Moses knew that he was supposed to be the emancipator of God's people, but he ran ahead of God's schedule when he took matters into his own hand with that Egyptian who was working over that Hebrew. He killed the man. Thought it would endear him to his Jewish brethren, but it didn't. And he ran off like a scalded dog under the backside of the desert, and there he stayed for 40 years. And even when God bushed him, literally, with that burning bush incident, Moses was still doubting whether he was the guy. Oh, I can't speak. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other thing. Gideon, Elijah, Jeremiah, these are all examples of men who had moments of doubt. The 12 doubted Christ also. They regularly, I mean, you think about it. It's amazing to me. We think if we could just see some kind of miracle, we think if we could hear God speak verbally, you know, and we use language like that all the time to try to somehow make faith seem more real than words on a page. By the way, this isn't just words on a page. This book is alive. That's what God's word says about itself. Amen? It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But for some reason, we're just not happy with that. So we use language all the time to somehow make the faith seem more than just what we understand from a book. Because we think that if it could just be more tangential, if it could just be more experiential on a sensory level, then we won't struggle with doubt so much. Peter and the apostles were with Jesus physically. They walked with him. They heard him speak. They saw him touch a leper and his leprosy cleansed. They saw him speak to a dead girl and she got up alive. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm a storm with a word. They saw him feed thousands on two different occasions. They saw him call to Lazarus, come forth, and out from the tomb he walked. And still, he said to them regularly, O ye of little what? Why do you doubt? John and these others aren't the only believers who doubted. They weren't the first. They won't be the last. And often we can number ourselves alongside them. We got to be honest with ourselves. We've had many, probably, moments of doubt. And one of the most relatable verses in all of Scripture to me is in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, when a troubled father, and he is troubled, and he cries out to Christ. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I can relate. There is such a thing as devout doubt. A believer's, hopefully, just momentary struggle to trust God. And I'll even suggest on a certain level that devout has positive aspects to it. Here's what I mean by that. A gullible person believes everyone, right? A gullible person, a naive person, believes anything, everything. Well, I heard it on Christian radio. It's got to be the gospel truth, right? A Christian artist saying it. It has to be legit. Well, I heard so-and-so, and he's a preacher, got thousands of people in his church. It's got to be on the level. Well, I know this person. He's a real God-honoring man, it seems like. And he says it's okay for women to preach or to pastor. It's got to be okay then, right? Being gullible and being naive is not a positive thing. And so a little skepticism is good, not cynicism. There's a difference between cynicism and skepticism. And here's why I say a little skepticism is good, because an honest skeptic desires rational evidence instead of emotional assumptions. Oh, I hate assumptions. I hate them. I know we have to make some. You've heard me say this before. We have to make some. I have to assume when I get on the road that most people are going to understand the traffic laws and honor them. But quite honestly, sometimes I forget the traffic laws, conveniently. It happens. But we make assumptions all the time about each other, about things in the world. We just assume, we assume, we assume. And we assume when it comes to the things of faith as well. It's never a good thing. Rarely a good thing. So doubt isn't always a bad place to start. But let me say this, beloved. Doubt is a miserable place to end. It is a miserable place to live. The marvelous words and the miraculous works of Jesus offered more than enough proof to any honest skeptic. The same may be said for creation in general and for the Bible in specific. There's not a lack of evidence to believe. There's not a lack of evidence for what is proclaimed by Bible-believing Christians. There is plenty of evidence that provide every reason to believe. It doesn't dot every I. It doesn't cross every T. It's not supposed to. But folks still doubt despite the evidence. That's the reality. And sometimes believers struggle with doubt. That's because doubt is a reality of faith. And here's a few reasons for why we doubt. There's three reasons for why we doubt specifically. And the first is personal tragedy. Personal tragedy happens in our life and it causes us to doubt. We've been faithful. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to live according to God's word. I believe God. I love God. And this personal tragedy has come into my life. John the Baptist could certainly say that. I mean, he was in prison. That's personally tragic. He was in prison for his stand for the faith. He was in prison at the whim of a wicked, immoral ruler. And no doubt, John was a man of prayer. And John had prayed that he would be released from this prison, but that prayer had seemingly gone unanswered. And even in prison, we know this from Mark chapter 6, that's what I love about it, this story. Even in prison, he still faithfully preached the gospel. Remember it said in Mark 6:20 that Herod heard him preach all the time and gladly heard him and was convicted by what he heard. So even in prison, John continued to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. But his situation remained the same. He was in a dungeon. Did John think, is this my reward? Is this what I get for being a bold preacher? You know, when faithful followers of Christ are faced with a personal tragedy, and you could just fill in the blank, there's all on various levels, a health tragedy, a relationship tragedy, a financial tragedy, a death in the family, you get the picture. When personal tragedy comes along, it gets easier to doubt Christ and the need to be faithful. And we need to understand that personal tragedy will cause us to doubt. We need to understand it because we need to recognize it for what it is so that we won't continue to doubt. Amen? Not so that we can wallow in it, but so that we can recognize it. Personal tragedy. And we all understand that differently. To some of us, personal tragedy, one person's tragedy can be to somebody else. Why you been up about that? That happens all the time. But whatever it is, legitimate or illegitimate, it causes us to doubt. The second reason for doubt is unrealized expectations. Oh my. It reminds me of what Naaman said when he went to Elisha. And he went to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha said through his servant, he sent Gehazi out. He didn't even meet Naaman. He sent Gehazi out there and said, go down to the Jordan River and dip down seven times and you'll be clean. That's 2 Kings chapter 5 if you want to look me up there. Not right now, but later on. And Naaman was not happy. And Naaman said, I thought it'd be a lot different than this. And that's unrealized expectations. Now, thankfully, Naaman had somebody in his life who would speak truth to him and who would say, hey, look, if this guy had told you to do somersaults on your head for 5 hours straight, you would have done it. Well, why not just go down to the Jordan River and dip down seven times? And he did that. We don't always have people who will speak that kind of truth into our lives. And unrealized expectations can cause us to begin to doubt. This is not the way I thought it would go. I thought. And every Jew understood the prophecies about the coming Messiah. Psalm 118:26 said, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's talking about the Messiah. And Matthew 21:9, when Christ was entering into Jerusalem before the crucifixion, the multitudes quoted that passage. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And John always declared that Jesus was that one. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. He recognized that Jesus was that Messiah. And yet, the Messiah who he proclaimed was letting him fester in Herod's dungeon. Are you he that should come? Did I get it wrong? Did I get it wrong? Are you that guy? His expectations weren't being met. They were being unrealized. Perhaps John thought the wicked Herods would be punished now that Messiah had come. But instead, the Herods were still in control. And John was in their prison being punished by them. How could this be God's will? You know, we say that all the time. How could this be God? When we have a personal tragedy and when we have unrealized expectations, one of the first things to come out of Christian's mouth, and this is not a criticism, it's just an observation of fact. One of the first things to come out of Christian's mouth is, how could this be God's will? Because we think God's will always means things will be rosy for us, right? Am I right or am I wrong? And we know that God is not the author of sin. And so if somebody else's sin, if somebody's sinful opposition to us or sinful stance towards us is what's causing some of this personal tragedy or what's causing some of these unrealized expectations, then we somehow think, well, this can't be God's will because people's sinful behavior is causing this. And what we need to understand is from God's word, is in the case of Joshua, in the case of Jesus' own crucifixion, they said on a regular basis, the sinful behavior of people doesn't prevent God's will from being done. It can even fulfill God's word. That doesn't mean that sinful behavior is okay. That doesn't mean that sinful behavior is authored by God. It means that God will rule and overrule even in sinful behavior to accomplish his will. That's what it means. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? But God meant it for good. So does that mean that those brothers were not responsible for their evil behavior? Come on, y'all pay attention to me. Does that mean that Joseph's brothers were not responsible for that evil behavior? No, they were. And yet, God was ruling and overruling in that to accomplish his purposes, right? Christ was crucified by the will of God, and it was wicked men who hated him and were trying to murder him and did murder him. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified him who God has put to death. And a lot of times we doubt because we struggle with these unrealized expectations and personal tragedy. And then real quickly, I'll say isolation. Isolation is another reason why we struggle. I mean, John went from preaching in the wide open spaces to hordes of people to being sequestered in the Herodian dungeon with only a few people who were able to access him. And often when we doubt, when we have a personal tragedy, when we have unrealized expectations and we start to doubt, we isolate ourselves. We quit coming to church. Oh, I mean, hardly anybody falls off the wagon all at once, just cold turkey. But, you know, it goes from, you know, being there on a regular basis two or three times a week to maybe one time a week. It goes, you know, you quit teaching your class. You quit being involved in this ministry. You don't always come together as a couple. You come sometimes. You just, amen? Isolation. Isolate. And then the more we isolate ourselves, the more it is to fester in our unrealized expectations and personal tragedy. Well, I mean, they weren't meeting my needs. They weren't helping me. And he just, for crying out loud, he preached from Mark every morning. I mean, every morning he was in Mark. I mean, talk about something else. And we isolate ourselves and we say, are you he that should come? You know, what I like about John, though, how did he deal with his doubt? Did he just sit and contemplate his navel? Did he just talk to himself? Did he just talk to others? How did John deal with his doubt? Who did he talk to? He talked to Jesus. He couldn't leave. He couldn't leave the dungeon, but he sent his people. Go ask Jesus, are you he that should come? That's how you address it. Whether you're talking about the Lord or with somebody else, you go to them. You don't talk to other people. You go to them. And here's the other aspect of handling his doubt that I really like. Are you he that should come, or what's the rest of it say? Or look we for another. I'm not stopping. If you're not him, I need to know, because I'm wanting to look for him. Amen? That's encouraging to me. I love that. Are you he that should come, or look we for another? Even in his doubt. Well, that's a message from John. Let's keep driving on. That's how John dealt with his doubt. But even more important is how Jesus dealt with John's doubt. And now we have a message to John. Let's read verses 21 through 23. And in that same hour, he cured. So he's asked this question, and Jesus says, here's what he did. He cured many of their infirmities, plagues, and evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he who whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus would not always respond when unbelievers asked a sign of him. This is a homework for y'all. When unbelievers say, show us a sign. Give us some kind of sign to prove that you are who you are. He ignored that. Oh, like this morning when Herod Antipas had him right before his crucifixion. He wanted to see a show. Do something. I mean, show me something. Show me something Jesus-like. And he wouldn't even answer him. He just looked at him. Didn't say a word. Jesus never did that. Come on, do something for us. Prove yourself. He never answered. But a believer says, are you he that should come? Or look we for another? And he immediately responded. And he responded with works. I mean, verse 21 records a slew of miracles that he performed. Actions that only the Messiah could accomplish. Healings, exorcisms, raising from the dead. This was no phony baloney. This was the real deal. So he responded with works, and he also responded with words. You go and tell John this is what's happened. You tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. John knew the Old Testament scriptures. John knew Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to the poor. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. John knew that. John knew Isaiah 35 and verse 3, where a similar prophecy is made. strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, as well as Isaiah 26:19. Dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. John knew these prophecies, and Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies as only the Messiah could. I guess in essence, here's what I'm saying. Jesus is telling John, and he's telling us, those of us who struggle with doubt, get back to the Bible. Get back to the Bible. That sounds so simple and almost simplistic, doesn't it? When you hear a preacher say that. Oh, thanks, Pastor, for your help. That's great. I'm really struggling here, and you tell me to read my Bible. Yeah. That's what Jesus said. Do you know your scriptures? Trust them. Believe them. Faith, what does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? Hey, that's not just about unbelievers coming to Christ, beloved. Amen? My faith as a believer is strengthened by hearing the Word of God. Don't just relegate that to evangelism. That's discipleship. Be reassured of God's love, wisdom, and power. And then in verse 23, basically Jesus reminded John, hey, don't get mad with God. I don't want you to answer this because I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. But have you ever been mad with God? I'll tell you this, I have been. I've been mad with God. Why are you doing this? Why are you taking me this direction? Why won't you do this? I understand that. You know, that word translated offended, we're familiar with this word. We've seen it before. He says that, blessed is he whosoever shall not be what? Offended in me. That's where I get don't get mad with God from. We've seen this Greek word before. The Greek word is scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandalized. We've seen it in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when the hometown crew in Nazareth, when Jesus was preaching, says, and they were offended at him. Not because he was being offensive, not because he was being rude, not because he had some type of style that was off-putting, but because he was preaching truth and they didn't care for it, especially coming out of his mouth. The truth offends. And it doesn't just offend the stereotype that we have of the atheist, unbeliever, hardhead. Truth offends, full stop. It offends, as well as unites. And beloved, we need to make sure that we're not getting tripped up by what God is or isn't doing. Sometimes we think we talk a lot of times like we're getting tripped up only because of God. What God isn't doing? He's not doing this, or he's not doing this fast enough. I think quite often we get more tripped up because of what God is doing. Are you following me? That's not what I would have liked. That's not what I'd hoped for. That's not what I saw going on. That's not who I wanted there. And so what God is doing scandalizes us. Are you following me? Not just what he hasn't done, but what he is doing. And so we get offended. And we have to understand that when God is doing things that we don't like, or isn't doing, or is going too fast, or is going too slow, or he doesn't appear to be doing what we think he ought to be, all of those judgments that we make about God are from our perspective. And let me tell you, beloved, our perspective is very, very, very limited. And so what we need to do is trust God no matter what. We are easily angered at other people who disappoint us. I don't think I'm just talking about the way I am. We are easily angered by people who don't do what we think they should do, how we think they should do it, and when we think they ought to get it done. And it's easy to become offended at God for the same reasons, but we need to keep in mind what Isaiah 8 says. Isaiah 8:14 says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary." Hey, that's good news. But the verse continues to say, "But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken." You know what that teaches us? That God and his truth will be one of two things. It will be a stone of stumbling that will trip you up and even crush you, or a solid rock on which you stand. Amen? Says, Travis, what makes the difference? If you trust him or not, that's what makes the difference. Christ will either be a stone over which we stumble or a rock on which we stand. Beloved, this is a truth I've come to love and cherish, but it's not a soft truth, and that is there is sanctuary under Christ's arms. That's the part I love, but here's the hard part. While there is sanctuary with God, there is no sanctuary from him. None. Don't forget our memory verse from 2 weeks ago, Psalm 119, 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And so when it seems like God isn't coming through for you, when you're faithful, when you're praying, when your situation still doesn't change, don't get mad with God. Just do the next thing. Do the next thing. Don't quit. Don't stop. Get back to the Bible. Trust God's word with your whole heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Continue to do what you know is right to do. What I'm saying is, when you don't feel like it, put a smile on your face and do what you're supposed to do. Amen? Amen. Hey, look, this stuff about I'm just being transparent. I'm not happy, and I'm upset, and things aren't like I like, and so I'm walking around with my face down. And hey, Jesus says when you fast, don't walk around looking like you're fasting. Am I right? So put a smile on, clean your face up, and do what you're supposed to do and look happy about it. Amen. So I'm not happy. Look it. Look it. And the more you look it and the more you trust God, the more happier you will become. Because if you're waiting to get happy, 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 happy to serve God, you won't serve him. And so I'm saying, fake it till you make it. And when you do, you're going to make it a lot more often than you don't. And then finally, a message about John. And we got to land the plane here. And here's what I love about my Lord. And I've probably taken too long, and I'm not going to be able to spend the time here that I want. But on the day when John the Baptist was at his worst, Jesus praised him the most. Are you he that should come? Or do we look for another? And here's what Jesus said about that man. Look at it, verse 24. It's a message about John. "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a..." What's the word?
There's not a greater one than John the Baptist. But he is the least in the kingdom of God. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he even. He called John the greatest prophet despite John's doubt. The greatest man that ever lived. Now, naturally, Jesus is in his own category. Jesus wasn't only a man. He was the God-man. But here is John the Baptist, and he's doubting at this moment. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, he's the greatest. You know what? It's one thing for you to call yourself the greatest, you know, like Muhammad Ali did. You know, Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest, and he could back it up. It's one thing if somebody else were to call you the greatest. That's nice. Thank you for that. But Jesus said about him, he is the greatest. When John was at his worst. Not only was John a prophet, but he was a prophecy. He was a prophet not in the sense that he foretold the future. He was not a prophet in the sense that he did any miracles because he didn't do. He was a prophetic voice. He was a preacher declaring the truth of God's word unapologetically and courageously. He pronounced the coming of the Messiah. He fulfilled the task that God had given him. John was a prophet and a prophecy. That's what Jesus was talking about in verse 27. He was the one that the Old Testament prophets predicted would come. See, John's ministry was to prepare the way and then to get out of the way. And he did it. He prepared the way and he got out of the way. That's exactly what he did. And while he wasn't great in the eyes of men, Jesus said, God's word says about him in Luke 1:15 that he was great in the sight of the Lord. Here's what I love about Jesus' response and Jesus' message about John and Jesus' message about us who doubt is that Jesus loved and appreciated John even in his doubt. And this is good to know. We're not just talking about Jesus loving and appreciating the guy historically. It's edifying and encouraging for me to know, and it should be edifying and encouraging for y'all to know, that as believers, we may be down, but we are never out of God's love. Amen? I'm never out of God's loving care and protection in Christ Jesus. Who doesn't get down? Who doesn't get depressed? Who doesn't get discouraged? And God help us, we still will, even after a message like this, we'll act like and we'll feel like we're the first ones to ever get down. Right? Oh, it's it. It's nothing. Nothing's been like this before. But when you are down and depressed and discouraged and doubting, and I know this based on God's word, God is still God. He still loves and cares for you. He is still sovereign in and through and over every situation. God, I may get down, you may get down, depressed, discouraged, and doubting, but God is never down, depressed, discouraged, or doubting. Amen? Now, we learned and we were reminded this morning that John never got out of prison. This is a guy who had devout doubt. He never got out of prison. In fact, he was murdered. He's murdered. He was murdered at the order of a drunken, gutless political leader who didn't want to lose face in front of other drunken, gutless political leaders. He literally had his head severed and served up on a platter to a pitiless, cruel woman. And guess what? John didn't die in vain. Do you believe that or not? He didn't die in vain. And guess what else? He didn't die in doubt. The Lord had settled that matter. Now, just as John's death wasn't in vain, neither was Christ's. From the perspective of the world, from the way the world looks at things, these guys were both losers. I want you to understand that. It's hard for us to think in that kind of language because, you know, you're the Sunday night crowd. So that kind of language seems odd to us. From the perspective of the world, John and Jesus' death, both those guys were losers. may have been some nice guys, may have been kind of interesting, may have had some good things to say, may have had some admirable qualities, but they're losers. I mean, one died in a dungeon, put to death by Herod. The other died on a cross, put to death by Rome because of what these other guys were accusing him of. But from the only view that matters, from the view of eternity, both of their deaths, listen to me, were according to plan. John's death enabled him to preach the gospel truth directly to the Herods. You say, well, yeah, but he was in prison. That doesn't matter. He was able to preach directly to the Herods. And Jesus, of course, and let me say, I should also say this. John's death also should teach us as believers to be bold and courageous despite the fallout. And then Jesus' death, of course, his death paid sin's penalty and purchased God's pardon for all who repent and believe. For the one who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, that truth should be a sure fire elixir to drain away any and all doubt, depression, despair, and discouragement. The reality is we're going to doubt. And the reasons we're going to doubt is because of tragedy, unrealized expectations, or because we get isolated, and a lot of times because we isolate ourselves. That's reality. It's reality for me. It's reality for y'all. So how do we overcome doubt? Get back to the Bible. Don't get mad at God. And continue to do what you know is right to do. And to do it joyfully, especially when you don't feel joyful. Because if you're waiting to feel joyful, you ain't never going to. And know that whatever God is leading you to, he will lead you through, over, under, or around. Just trust him. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. And we're going to sing a verse of invitation. Actually, just a verse of commitment. I need thee every hour, I think, is what we're going to sing. Is that right, brother? So the musicians are going to come. They're going to start to play. I'm going to pray, and after I've prayed, we're going to sing I need thee every hour. And boy, that's the truth. And that's the truth whether you've just been saved. It's the truth whether you've been saved for 50 years. It's the truth whether you're a lay leader. It's the truth whether you're a preacher. It's the truth whether... It doesn't matter what the situation is. So, Father in heaven, I pray that what I've preached will be true of my own life. Father, I thank you for John's example. I thank you that John was courageous and bold. And I thank you that in his doubt, even in his doubt, he teaches us to be devout. And I thank you. Oh, I especially thank you for Jesus' response to this hero in the faith. May we joyfully live likewise. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.